Now, if you'll remember that Paul's question in Romans 6, 1 is, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And his answer is, God forbid. In Christ we died to sin. How then can we go on living in it? And then there is a tone of reproof, rebuke, as he asks in verse 3, know ye not, don't you know, that so many of us as have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? How the church today needs this reproof, beloved, for it has substituted a physical ritual for a great spiritual truth. You can't get into Christ, beloved, by being baptized in water. You have to be baptized into the death of Christ, and a baptism in water won't do that. No one ever became one with Christ without becoming one with him in his death. Actually, it is a mutual affair. We were sinners and condemned to death, the second death, eternal death. But God loved us, and he said, I'll take the punishment. I'll die their death. So Christ was baptized into our death. He became one with us in our death. And this is the language he used about it in Matthew 20:22, Matthew 10:38. Remember, he said to the two disciples, can you be baptized with the baptism that I am to be baptized with? And in Luke 12:50, he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and what a spot I am in until that has been accomplished. He spoke, of course, of his death. Now, what grace he showed to die our death, to be baptized into our death. Now, we must appropriate this grace by faith. We must look to Calvary in faith and say, this is not his death he's dying. He's dying my death. And so we become one with him by faith, one with him in his death, and are baptized into his death, and so into Christ himself. That is how we became one with him. That's how we are baptized into Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Friends, there's no other way to find true union with Christ. You must come to Calvary and acknowledge, this is my death, the payment for my sins. I will trust in Christ as my Savior, the one who died for me. Now let's go on again with verse 4. If I've become one with Christ in his death, it follows that being one with him, his burial and resurrection are also mine. And I have new life in him. Verse 4 says, therefore, we're buried with him by baptism. Don't read water baptism in there, beloved. This is a oneness with Christ. That's what baptism means. You have that in 1 Corinthians 12:13. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. What does it mean? Well, by the Spirit we're made one with other believers. Now, beloved, it doesn't say we're baptized with him in water baptism. How could we be? His burial was not in water. And anyway, it's now too late to be buried with him in a physical ceremony. Is he buried with us in this ceremony? His burial took place 1,900 years ago. This speaks of my having been buried with him in his burial, and raised with him to walk in newness of life. Remember, Paul's argument is, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He says, you are crucified with Christ. It was your death he died. Now what do we do with the dead? We have to bury them. We may love our dear ones ever so much and try by every means to keep them with us, but when they have died indeed, we must bury them. We must put them away, as it were, and begin a new life without them. So Paul says, Christ died your death. You were crucified with Christ. And it follows from this that you've been buried with him too. That old nature of sin must be reckoned as dead indeed, as verse 11 says. You must count the old nature as having died and ignore it, and go on now to live a new life, the resurrection life of Christ. The trouble is, many people don't think you should ignore that old man. They think they should forever strive to improve it. They are trying to improve the old nature, which God says cannot be improved. God in grace counts him dead and buried, all the penalty for sin paid. But they won't accept this completely. They keep working on that corpse, the old man that God has pronounced dead, having died for and to sin. They try to improve that corrupt creature. They dress it up. They inject medicines. They try to give it willpower. But nothing works, nor ever will work. You must accept God's word that you died in Christ, that his death was yours, that you were buried with him and raised again to walk in newness of life. Christ came not merely as our substitute. You find substitution in the Old Testament. He came as our representative. He died not only for us, he died as us. We must accept this, beloved, and rejoice in it. You say, but that old man isn't dead in me. I can feel it. I can tell it. Isn't he? Well, it's all a matter of faith. God counts him dead. Isn't that what's most important? And if he says so, can't you simply believe it and rejoice in it? True, we all find ourselves struggling against that old nature. But this is only because we have none of us fully believed God. As Paul says about the Hebrews in the wilderness, for 40 years they entered not in. Why? Because of unbelief. And we don't enter into the fullness of the Christian life because of unbelief. What poor creatures we are. Deliverance from sin doesn't come by efforts to tame the old nature, but by counting him, by God's grace, dead and buried, and now occupying ourselves completely with our resurrection life in Christ. Here are two men, both Christians, but one is trying and struggling to improve the old nature. Do you think he can live a victorious, happy, a confident, consistent Christian life? No. It is the one who is not occupied with the old nature, who counts him dead indeed and buried, and is occupied with Christ, occupied with the Bible. This is the man who lives the life that pleases God and is a joy to himself and a benefit to others. What a blessing there is in true objective living, and this is what God teaches. So this baptism is a work of God, beloved, not a ritual performed by a clergyman. I pointed out last week how Colossians 2:12 says that baptism, this baptism, is wrought by the operation of God, and in Romans 6:4, by the glorious power of the Father. And remember, this baptism includes death, burial, and resurrection. Do you recall those beautiful words that we just referred to last week in Ephesians, the second chapter? The second chapter, beginning at verse 2, And going through the seventh verse, there the apostle points out that we were the children of disobedience, and therefore by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And then he proclaims the blessed news. Listen to it, my unsaved friend. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath given us life together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in the heavenlies in Christ. And why has he done all this? Go on. so that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Oh, my dear unsaved friend, this is what you need. We receive letters from unsaved people who are so worried. Well, that's a good sign, a very good sign. The difficult ones are the ones who are unsaved and don't know and don't care. We received a letter from someone who said last week, I'm just beside myself. I don't know what to do. Of course, under conviction, and this is good. But listen, God wants to show you his kindness through Jesus Christ, the exceeding riches of his grace. Now, how can I stop here? For in verses 8 to 10, he declares so plainly the plan of salvation. For by grace are ye saved, through believing, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So then the solution to the unbeliever's problem of salvation is recognizing the finished work of Christ and trusting him for salvation. And the solution to the believer's battle with sin lies in an appreciation of the fact that the battle has already been won for us in Christ, that he died our death and was buried so that we might count the old nature dead and may bury him, dispose of him, forget him, and focus all our attention upon Christ and our new life in him. Now going back to Romans 6, 4 says verse 5, continuing the logical argument, if we have been planted together in the likeness of Christ's death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Do you know human nature is so determined to do what God says is already done that many even read water baptism into this verse? They say, don't you see, we're planted in the likeness of his death. Wait a minute. They say that likeness must be the picture of water baptism. Wait a minute. You didn't read it carefully. It says that we were planted together with Christ. Together. And that makes it evident that the word likeness here simply means sameness. We are planted together in the same death as his. It was only one death. It was our death. And this being so, we must also be raised in his resurrection, the same resurrection, and partake of the same resurrection life, his life. Do you see how the apostle keeps to just one subject? He's not wandering, as so many of us preachers do. No, this is why 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation has come into being. Now, pressing the argument still farther, the apostle goes on in verse 6, our old man, our old nature, is crucified with Christ so that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Get that phrase, the body of sin. He's not talking about our physical body, but about that old nature expressing itself through the body. This, he says, was crucified with Christ, so that it might be destroyed. So you need not serve sin any longer, he says. There is that burial again, and it's certainly not in water here. What God has done for you by grace, you must appropriate by faith, and you must, as it were, experientially bury that man that was crucified with Christ. This is why Colossians 3, 9 and 10 says, you have put off the old nature. You have put on the new man. You have done this in Christ. But now you must do it experientially by faith. So Ephesians 4:22-24 says, put off the old man. He's gone into corruption, which is corrupt, he says. You must bury him. You must put him out of sight and mind and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, the time is going, so I'm just going to read and briefly comment on verses 7 to 11. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Notice that. He doesn't say free from sin. Oh, no. Sin is in us. That old nature is still there as far as our experience is concerned. But we have been freed from him. We need not give in to him. We need not be enslaved to him. Verse 8. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. This is not speaking of the future. This is the same subject. It's a logical argument. If you've been crucified with Christ, you've been buried and raised with him too, even if you've been saved for only 1 minute. To be crucified with Christ is to have him take you with him through death to life, everlasting life. Don't you recall how our Lord cries in Revelation 1:18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Now going on in Romans 6, verses 9 and 10 show how the believer's death and resurrection with Christ is a once-for-all matter. Let me read it. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. Here's a man who has committed a murder, and he's sentenced to the electric chair, and he dies. Can they keep exacting that penalty from him? No. It's finished once and for all. He paid that punishment, that penalty. It's done. And so Christ died for us. He died our death, and the penalty has been paid. Now then, but, he says, in that he liveth unto God. This continues. In fact, it continues forever. Now, we must close with verse 11. Let me read it to you. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Note it says, reckon. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. It doesn't say, count it as if you were dead to sin. No, no, no. He says, count yourselves to be dead to sin. Actually, what, didn't Christ die your death? Wasn't his death? Was your death he died? There's nothing mystical or unreal about this, beloved. His stripes, the stripes that he bore, the rod and the scourge and that crown of thorns, and when they slapped him in his face and spit at him and pulled his hair and his beard and nailed him to a tree, this was all most real. And it was the suffering that was our due. He died. Now, accept this by faith, Paul says, and reckon yourself, as you indeed are, dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, we'll go on from here next week. This is a most wonderful chapter in the Bible. But I want to say a word in closing to those who have never seen Christ as dying for their sins. Oh, I'm so sorry for you. Especially you who don't even realize this or care because you're too busy making money or having fun. Oh, why will ye waste on trifling cares the life which God's compassion spares? Why will you be so occupied with things that are going to be taken away from you? Why not begin thinking about your eternal destiny? Why not begin paying attention to the really important thing of life? What is ever going to become of me? I remember when I was a young lad, and I was a boisterous boy like so many boys can be, and I used to do things and say things, going over Fool's Hill, as it were, and I can still see my dear mother looking at me with sad, worried eyes and saying, "Son, what will ever become of you?" She worried. Oh, I wish more mothers would worry today that their sons wouldn't end up in a penitentiary. She not only worried, she did something about it. She prayed. She brought us near to God, and Dad too, and they read us the Bible every mealtime. We never had a meal until we first read from the Word of God. This was based on our Lord's statement that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And so we had the Bible every day, every mealtime, and before we went to bed at night. I think many people today would laugh at this and say, "Oh boy, they have really cracked up and become religious." But you know what the results have been? 8 children, every one of us absolutely confident that we are on our way to heaven. Not because we're so good, because God has been so good to us. We've learned the truth of salvation by grace. Every one of us happily married, all of us rejoicing in the Lord. No divorces among us. We don't even know what that is. And children's children, missionaries all over the earth, many parts of the world, and oh, I can't describe to you the blessedness, the happiness that comes from beginning to listen to God. And I tell you, the world as it is today, and especially our beloved America, is not going to have any kind of a comeback, but is going to go from bad to worse, much worse, unless we get back to the Bible. And as to the church, they can pray till doomsday. They've been doing it for 50 years. Tens of thousands of people praying and crying to God for a revival, an awakening, a spiritual awakening in the church. But it hasn't come, it won't come, until we get back to giving the Bible its rightful place and listening to what it says and not injecting our own theories into the written word of God, but bowing our heads when we hear it speak and saying, "I believe." Beloved, here today we have evangelistic campaigns that are reaching more people than our forefathers ever dreamed of. Tens of thousands, millions by radio and television, and yet there is no revival in the church. I say to you again what I've said a moment ago, there will be no revival until the church gets back to this book, until true believers get back to the Bible again and cease resisting the great fact of Paul.